If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. What Lydia read for us is the first part of the story we'll be looking at this morning. So I'll just finish that off by reading Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 through to the end of the chapter. So Lydia read for us God's instructions for the Israelites for what to do on the night of the Passover. So we'll read about that night now. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. My wife, Rosie, who isn't here this morning, will tell you I've got a little bit of an obsession with the Royal National Lifeboat Institute, the RNLI. So ever since I was a young boy, I've always wanted to join them, to take part in heroic deeds, you know, get in my car, drive really quick down to the lifeboat station when the pager goes off, put a dry suit on and go out and rescue people. Like Sean, maybe, I don't know, or maybe people in even greater danger. I think in reality, the closest I've come to realising my boyhood dream is probably rescuing a Frisbee that Dan threw a little bit too far into the sea. But the reason that the RNLI exists, the reason that the Hamble lifeboat exists and all the lifeboats we've got around here, is to save people who are in trouble at sea. Usually Paul, I think, the Hamble lifeboat gets called out for. But if you've been watching, there has been a documentary recently about the RNLI. You'll know that all the time, pretty much every day, they're getting called out to rescue people on water. The documentary mentioned one family who's been out on their boat. The children couldn't swim. There were no life jackets on the boat. It started sinking, taking on water, sank very quickly. And the RNLI got called and they rescued the family. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're looking at a rescue. Not a rescue from the sea, but from even greater peril. And it's not a rescue by the crew of a lifeboat, it's a rescue by God. Okay, so, the Passover. We've just read about it. It is the major event in the Old Testament. Okay, the major event in the history of the kingdom of Israel. We get a clue, don't we, to its importance in verse 2 of chapter 12, where God says to Moses, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So in other words, it's going to change the calendar of the whole nation. So it's going to change them. It's going to change the nation. Not only is it actually going to change them, it's going to make them into a nation. Okay? This is the day they become a country. They become the kingdom of Israel. We're not really used to that sort of thing as Brits, are we? We don't have a day where we celebrate our becoming the United Kingdom. Not like Independence Day or in America or something like that. Maybe that's because when other countries do it, it's usually celebrating the day that we stop being in charge of their country. But for whatever reason, we don't have that. But just to put this into context, this is a bit like Independence Day or Canada Day or Australia Day. The Exodus and the Passover was when a group of slaves, a big group of slaves, became the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. And indeed, it is still celebrated today, as it's described in Exodus chapter 12, with the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's a really important event. It's a really important day. But why are we looking at it this morning? Why do we want to spend some time reading about it and thinking about it? It might be important if we were Jewish, if we lived in Israel. But even so, it happened thousands of years ago. What could it have to do with us today in Netley? And for that matter, what does it even have to do with the rest of the Bible? You know, it pulls away, so we're preaching one-off sermons. I could be looking at John 3:16 or Romans chapter 8 about the love of God. Why are we looking at this? Well, like I said at the start, this is the major event in the Old Testament. And in fact, the whole of the New Testament, the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, this event is looked back to. The reason being, this is God's first great rescue of his people, where he demonstrates his great love for them by taking them out of horrendous slavery, making them into a nation and giving them their own land. So the rest of the Bible, the rest of our redemption story, looks back and sees the Passover as the paradigm, the epitome of God rescuing, God's salvation from judgment and slavery. We've been through Judges, haven't we, in the evenings? We know that Israel again and again is going to get enslaved to other nations for disobeying God. But again and again, God promises to rescue them like I saved you, like I rescued your forefathers from the hand of the Egyptians. So he's looking back to this as the rescue. So this is a time where the concepts of rescue, of salvation, of slavery and sacrifice are being burned into Israel's collective memories. And we know it's, as we read at the end there, this is going to be passed down from generation to generation. So that's why we're looking at it this morning. If you're a Christian, you'll know that these things are central to our identity as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe these things, well, it's a great morning for you to be here. Because these things, as I've said, are central to our faith. And the understanding of those things is the most important thing we can understand. Well, why is that? That's because ultimately the rescue that we read about here, the Passover, is a pointer to our rescue. It points to a greater rescue, a final rescue. So the rescue of the Israelites is a picture of our rescue, not from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin. The sacrifice of the Lamb that we've read about is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is called our Passover Lamb in the New Testament. So this is important. Before we dive into it, let's just look really, really quickly at what's been happening in Egypt. Just a really quick summary. So as I've already said, God's people are slaves. And as you will have picked up, they're slaves. They're used by the Egyptians to make bricks generally for their building projects. And they've been there a long time. They've been there for 430 years. They arrived as just a family, probably with a few hangers on. And they multiplied. They became a great people. They were no longer welcomed. And the Egyptians made them slaves, essentially. The oppression is very harsh. We'll go into that in a bit more detail later. They cry out to God to rescue them in chapter 6. We read about that. God hears their cry, and through Moses, God tells Pharaoh, who's the king, to let the Israelites go. He says, "Let my people go." As I'm sure you know, Pharaoh refuses. The phrase the Bible uses is he hardens his heart. In fact, the oppression gets even worse. And then God uses the plagues that I'm sure we all know about and that we can read about from chapter 7 onwards to teach Pharaoh and to teach the Egyptians that he is the Lord, he is the one true God, that he's in control, and that they must let his people go. So that's what's been happening. We arrive here, chapter 11 and 12. 9 of those plagues have taken place. They're pretty horrific. They've wreaked havoc among the Egyptians. They've given them boils. Locusts have come, destroyed their crops. Their livestock are dead. The sun's been blotted out. But after all of this, after the Nile has been turned red, turned to blood, which was literally their source of life, after all of this, Pharaoh still refuses to give up the Israelites. He wants to keep his free slave labor, and he certainly won't acknowledge God as God. And we don't have time to go into those plagues in detail, but just note now that this is the 10th of 10 plagues. It's not its own thing in isolation. It's the climax of 9 plagues. It's a climax of a great showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, between the God of the Israelites, the one true God, and the gods of Egypt. We read there, or Lydia read, God saying, "I will bring my judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And throughout all of this, because Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, throughout all of those plagues, he refused to let God's people go again and again. This was always going to be a fight to the death. That's the only thing that's going to get the message across to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So just to illustrate this, I don't know if you're aware, but the latest Harry Potter book came out last night, or I think it was a play, came out at midnight last night. And you'll know that from the books, that is the story, in some senses, of a great rivalry between Harry and his arch nemesis, Voldemort. And then in the last book, they meet, there's a great battle, which does result in death. That's what's happening here. If this was a film, this would be the last scene. This would be what everything else has been working up to. So that's where we are. We're going to be thinking about these great events, about this great rescue. We're going to be thinking about the themes of sacrifice, slavery, and salvation. And we're going to do it by asking two questions. The first question, what are the Israelites rescued from? And then the second question, how are the Israelites rescued? So first of all then, what are the Israelites rescued from? Well, you can see on the screen there, the Israelites are rescued from death. That's the first thing that God saves them from. The passage makes it very clear, doesn't it, that this is a day or a night of death. And what a terrible night it must have been. I mean, if you're just thinking about it now, if it happened now, I'd be dead as the firstborn son. My father would be dead. My grandfather would be dead. Both of my nephews would be dead. And that's just my extended family. Multiply it to all of us here. And what a catastrophe it would be. Imagine then, multiplied throughout an entire country, no one was unaffected by this awful, awful tragedy. The Bible describes it as a great cry going up throughout Egypt. This was an awful, awful occasion. But despite all of the horror and all of the death striking the Egyptians, none of the Israelites are harmed, are they? God promised that not a dog shall growl against his people. He rescues them. He provides a means for them through the ritual that we read about, killing of a lamb, eating it and painting its blood on the door, the means by which death does not come to their firstborn sons. We'll come back to look at the sacrifice of the lamb in a bit more detail, but let's pause for a second and ask why the Israelites needed rescuing in the first place. If God had just decided, because they were a holy and good people, is that what he's done? He's decided that they can escape this death? Why does this elaborate ritual need to take place? And why does God need them to mark their doors with blood? Have you ever asked that question? Do you think it's because he doesn't know who's in the house? Do you think that's why he needs them to mark the door? Does he need reminding as he's passing over the land of Egypt that he needs to stop and not kill the firstborn son in this house because there's an Israelite inside? No, that's not the case. We need to realize that the Israelites deserve death just as much as the Egyptians. Okay? They are sinful people, just like their slave masters. God doesn't decide to rescue them because they're holy or they're well-behaved. Far from being innocent, they need to paint blood on their doors. precisely because they are guilty. The blood isn't there because God doesn't know who's in the house. It's because he does know who's in the house. It's because he knows there's a sinner or there are sinners in that house. They deserve death, but God rescues them from it. And that's a point we're going to return to really, really soon. So please just hold that in your heads. But before we get there, let's just think about what else they're rescued from. They're rescued from slavery. Like I said, they've been slaves for more than 400 years, making bricks for the Egyptians. I mean, let's just think about that for a second. It's hard for us to imagine in, you know, modern day Netley, but generations would grow up without knowing anything other than hard labor from birth until death, generation after generation. This was an awful situation. I mean, maybe we may have read in the news about North Korean labor camps where political prisoners are sometimes sentenced for two or three generations of hard labor. You know, knowing that when you die, it's not over. Your children, your grandchildren are going to have to live in this horrendous slavery. Like I said, essentially their job was to make bricks for the Egyptians using straw and clay. When they ask to leave, it gets harder. They don't get given the straw. They get told to go and find it themselves, but they still have to make the same number of bricks. And then when they don't meet their quota, they're beaten. And then in the beginning of Exodus, we read about the birth of Moses. And at that time, the Pharaoh, thinking that the Israelites were getting a bit too numerous, decides to kill all of the baby boys. So oppression, the mass murder of their baby boys. They're in a foreign country under harsh oppression, and they cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and he rescues them from their slavery. That's what Israel is being rescued from, death and slavery. So let's move on. How does God do it? How does God rescue them from death and from slavery? Well, first of all, it's a rescue by sacrifice, and it's a rescue by substitution. But what do those two words mean? They're central to our faith as Christians, and understanding them is vital to understanding our own rescue and our own salvation. So first of all, then, sacrifice. It's a rescue by sacrifice. We all know what sacrifice is, I hope. Don't know if you're aware, a leading politician who retired from his job recently said that he sacrificed time with his family to get to the top of his profession. So sacrifice is about giving something up. In this case, he gave up the time he wanted to spend with his family and his children. And he sacrificed it. He gave it up on the altar of political and professional advancement. And in the same way, the Israelites are giving something up, aren't they? They're sacrificing a lamb. God's instructions are really clear. Let's take a lamb, keep it for 2 weeks, then kill it, paint its blood on the doorposts, and eat it. That is what would save them. What keeps them safe that night is the shedding of blood. Just think about what we said a few minutes ago. Why do they need to mark out their homes? Why do they need to paint blood on their doorposts? It's because they're guilty. Like I said, if blood was just to tell God that it was an Israelite in that house, then they could have just used red paint, couldn't they? But it's blood, because blood tells God that a sacrifice has been made. A death has already occurred in that house. A sacrifice has been offered. This goes back to that point, doesn't it? That the Israelites deserved death just as much as the Egyptians. And their sin needed to be punished, so a death had to take place, the death of a lamb. So they're rescued by sacrifice. And the other thing to know is that this sacrifice that they're rescued by is a substitute, which again is another really important word that we need to understand. And to think about this, let's just look at one really small fact from the story of the Passover, which I did mention earlier. They need to take the lamb from its family for 14 days, 2 weeks before they're going to kill it. So they separate it from the flock, bring it into their home. The children probably give it a nickname like Larry or Nigel or something. And then just as they're getting used to having it around, they kill it. This is to make the point that the lamb is being killed in place of one of the family of the firstborn son. Okay, now I don't know if you're like me, but if you hear the word substitute, you probably think of football. Other sports are available if you're English and you don't want to think about football too much. But in the FA Cup this year, they're trialling a fourth substitute, so the manager can send on an extra player if he thinks his team are getting a bit too tired. But in football, in order to use your fresh, fit substitute, you need to take off one of the tired players from on the field. You can't just send out an extra player, can you? It has to be a swap. The new one has to go on in place of one coming off. That's what's happening here. So just think about it. In the morning, the day after the Passover, there would have been a death in every single household. The only question is it a son or is it a lamb? Who has died? The lamb acts as a substitute for the firstborn. The only way that they're rescued from this death, which they deserve, is through the lamb being killed as a substitute. We know that God's a holy God. He hates sin and he must punish it. And the punishment that sin deserves is death. But in his grace, he provides a way for his people to escape that punishment and for it to fall instead on the lamb. So there we go. The people of Israel are rescued from slavery and they're rescued from death. And they're rescued by the sacrifice of a lamb who is also the substitute for the firstborn son. But let's finish this morning by looking at ourselves, shall we? The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that we need rescuing from exactly the same things, from slavery and from death. And it also makes it clear that we can only be saved from those things by sacrifice and by substitution. So the story of the Passover and the Exodus, which did happen, which is history, but it's a really clear picture of our rescue, of how we are rescued too. I said at the beginning, this is one of the most important things that we can ever understand. And that's the first thing to understand. We do need rescuing. And I'm not saying that we need to kill a lamb this evening and paint our door frames with their blood. You might get some weird looks and maybe a visit from the police if you did that. No, we don't need to do that anymore. That's one of the main points of God telling the Israelites to do this, to do it every year. One lamb isn't enough. Doing it once isn't enough. I mean, who thinks that a lamb is a fair exchange for a human life, or any number of lambs for that matter? It's not. It's not enough to cover the multitude of our sins. It's simply a pointer. It's a real life, flesh and blood, picture and promise of a true substitute who would die once and for all. The Passover that we've read about here, that we've looked at, is the sign of a greater act of redemption and rescue. So let's fast forward over 1,000 years to a desert somewhere in Israel with this unfinished business of sacrifice again and again every year. The Israelites have been carrying this out every year, remembering the Passover. That's still happening. There's a strangely dressed man in the desert, and he's baptizing people who are coming to him. It's John the Baptist. And when he looks up and he sees Jesus coming towards him. What does he say? Anyone? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. And 1 Peter says, Christians are redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. So while the Israelites had a baby sheep or a baby goat, we have Jesus as our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed on the cross as our substitute, just like the lambs in Egypt were sacrificed. God took his own son and gave him as a sacrifice on the cross. Because he loves us, not because we deserve it. Just like the Israelites, we're slaves, but we're not slaves to the Egyptians. We're slaves to our sin, and we deserve death as punishment. But God rescues us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So let's pause for a minute, and just as we finish, I think I want to think about two implications of that for us. I mean, we could think about so many things, couldn't we, about Jesus rescuing us by dying on the cross. We could do a whole sermon series on it. But let's think about two implications of God's great rescue of us as we finish. Well, first of all, we are well and truly free. We are no longer slaves to sin. The New Testament's very clear that sin enslaves, okay? Slavery, the key definition being, it's not voluntary. You can't get out of it yourselves, ourselves. And we see this all around us, don't we? We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of others, on the news every day. We see the love of money driving people to abandon their families in search of that next bonus, to push colleagues and friends aside in search of career advancement. Or what about addiction? Addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, addiction to pornography. Or what about simple selfishness? Putting ourselves first in our marriages, our relationship with our children, our friendships, all of our relationships. We can't help it. Sin enslaves. Sin offends God, it hurts other people, and it hurts ourselves. And the Bible is clear, and if you're a Christian, you'll know it to be true. We can't stop being like that just because we decide to. Like I said, one of the key definitions of slavery is it's against our will. So sin enslaves, and temptation promises so much, but always fails to deliver. But we can't walk away. We need to be rescued. And the only way is through the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies for us, then we are free to worship God and to live as he has created us to live, in obedience to him, growing closer to him as his children. We can't stop sinning. The Bible doesn't say we'll stop sinning. But that's not who we are anymore. We have a new identity. Romans 6 says we are set free from sin. So just very quickly, I'll read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. It's actually, this is Paul writing to a church in Corinth where there's been a pretty bad case of sexual immorality. So just for context, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So there's a pretty bad case of sexual immorality in the church, pretty bad sin. And then Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember talking about leaven in the Passover. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So you remember that before leaving Egypt, the Israelites had to eat unleavened bread. There's quite a lot there about unleavened bread. And then every time they remember the Passover, they need to eat unleavened bread. They have the feast of unleavened bread. In the Bible, yeast or leaven is a picture of sin. So it says there in that passage, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you put a little bit of yeast in, the whole lump will rise. That's what Paul's saying there. A little bit of sin affects the whole thing. Sin is so evil, it affects our whole lives, and we need to cast it out entirely. That's why the Israelites had to eat the unleavened bread, to remind them that they were God's holy people and that they were to be sinless. So leaven is sin. As God's people, we are told to not sin. Well, how's that? Paul tells us, doesn't he? We're to cleanse out the old leaven, in other words, to stop sinning, because Christ has been sacrificed. That's why. It's not trying hard. It's not going to confession or cognitive behavioral therapy. The sacrifice is why we stop sinning. We have a new identity, one where we don't want to sin. But finally then, how can we know that we're really rescued by God? What if we're going through a bit of a dry patch, not reading the Bible as much as we used to, can't even remember the last time we prayed? How do we really know we're saved? This is the last thing I want to touch on. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. And I want this to encourage us in our walk with Jesus this morning. Our rescue is not up to us. Don Carson gives a really good example of this. So go back to the night of the Passover with me then. Imagine it's after twilight, after dark, so the sacrifices have taken place, the blood has been painted on the doors. Picture two Israelites with the implausible names of Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones, standing in front of their houses talking to each other. Everyone else is in bed. Mr. Smith says to Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones, have you painted the blood on your door this evening? And he replies and he says, well, I certainly have, Mr. Smith. You heard what Moses said, the angel of death is coming. And I'll tell you what, I am really excited. This means that our time of redemption is coming near. This is finally when we're going to get rescued. All I've known all my life is slavery. God is coming to fulfill his promise and bring us out of our slavery. Our redemption is drawing near. So yes, of course, I've painted the blood on my door. How about you? Mr. Smith replies and he says, yep, well, I've done the same. I've painted the blood on my door, but you know what? I am petrified. I wish I had your faith. You know, some of the plagues have affected us as well as the Egyptians. What about this one as well? I've only got one son and I love him very much and I do not want him to die. I am so, so afraid. So which of these two Jews do you think is going to lose their son that night? Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones? The answer, of course, is neither of them. Because the promise of salvation is not based on the intensity of their faith or on how joyfully they obeyed God's instructions that night. It was only the blood of the Lamb that saved them. And it's the same for us, isn't it? If we believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, it's not our church attendance. It's not how many times we read the Bible a day. It's not how nice we are to our neighbours. We overcome sin and death solely on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. It's our only grounds for acceptance before God. And how freeing that is for us as Christians, isn't it? You should feel a weight being lifted off your shoulders to know that God loves us so much, he provided a rescue completely for free. This is why we need to keep coming back to the cross, isn't it? Day and night, asking for the Lamb of God to take away our sins. It's how we're saved from sin in the first place, and it's how we continue to grow in faith and love and hope. So there we go. The Israelites deserved death, and they were slaves, and they were rescued by God through a lamb being sacrificed in their place. And today, the same God offers a rescue from slavery to sin and from the punishment which is death. And that rescue is also through a lamb who was sacrificed on the cross as our substitute. The punishment that we deserve was given to him, and we can be free. Amen.